this kind of prayer that is fervent and calls out to God. I want to make two qualifying comments, though, before I go into this subject in a fuller way. And that is that the first is that when we talk about praying with importunity, I want to give the qualification that this is only one aspect of prayer. I'm not at all saying that what I'm going to talk about tonight is going to cover the gamut of what we should understand about prayer. I'm kind of thinking Sean did a full maybe overview and scope of the theology of prayer based on Dr. Spear's work, excellent work. And so there's a whole lot that could be said and probably should be said about prayer. We're going to focus in on one aspect of it this evening. But even given that qualification, I do want to continue to urge the point that this is a vitally important part of prayer, though, that we're going to talk about tonight. And again, quite possibly we could make the argument that when we talk about importunity in prayer, we're talking about prayer in its purest form. And so although it's not everything, it is a very important part. The second qualification I want to make is that there are times when we pray that probably shouldn't be characterized by importunity. And that might seem a little weird to say that, but in other words, there are different kinds of prayer. There's prayers of thanksgiving to God. There's prayer of acknowledgement when we sit down over a meal and thank God for what He's given us. It could get a little bit artificial if, and I'll kind of let the cat out of the bag, if you know, someone's there just, saying, God, I'm not going to let you go until you bless this food, or something like that. It is just a tenacity of prayer at that moment. So we need to recognize that this whole thing when we're going to talk about this evening, importunity in prayer, it's one aspect of prayer, and it's also something that should come out of realistic times that God moves our heart, that we come to an acute sense of need, and we pray in a certain way. Not every time we pray is going to be characterized by that. So we need to think about that. We need to be real. I'm going to cover the subject in three points tonight. The first is we're going to talk about prayer and importunity. And maybe the key word here is going to be the middle word, prayer and importunity. The second thing we're going to talk about this evening is praying with importunity. And then the final thing that we're going to look at is praying for importunity. The place that we want to start tonight is defining importunity. And again, some of you might be sitting there thinking, am I the only stupid one here? Am I like the only guy who doesn't know what importunity is? Dr. Rogers back there shaking his head. I've never heard this word before, and everyone's acting like they're okay with it. And, we don't know what it is. In a second, I'm going to get to what it is, and I think it's just going to take us a moment to actually define what importunity is. But there's actually a more basic place to start, and I want to ask you if you could give me a definition of what it is to pray in a most literal definition. What does the word pray mean? Or think about, maybe you could even offer some synonyms. Could you possibly offer up what would be a synonym for the word to pray? Does anybody have any thoughts there? And again, we can take it out of its purely religious connotation, and let's just talk about what is it to pray? Does anybody know? Liz? To beg? Exactly. Probably the most literal definition of prayer or pray is to beg something of someone. When you beg someone for something, you're praying that person for this thing. What would be some other synonyms if beg is in there? Can you think of maybe some other words that would go along with to beg? Anybody think of anything? To plead, exactly. That's a synonym for prayer. To plead. We're actually, believe it or not, moving towards a definition of importunity as we're going along here. Anybody else? Any other things that come to mind? Beg, plead. What are synonyms for prayer? Did you say synonym or cinnamon? You're making me hungry. I'm sorry. What? What did you say? Importunity. I-M-P-O-R-T-U-N-I-T-Y. To importune, exactly. Let me give you some of the synonyms for pray. If you would look up pray in a dictionary, you're going to get synonyms like this: to entreat, to supplicate, to beg, to beseech, to implore, and guess what? To importune. To importune. So, in fact, importune is a synonym of prayer. And so in some ways, we could say that to talk about importunity in prayer is to be somewhat redundant, because to pray is to importune. And so to pray in its most basic way is to importune or to beg or to demand or entreat something of someone. Well, given the fact that importune is a synonym of prayer, and there's other synonyms that we named off for prayer, what would you guess importunity then to be based upon those? Can someone give a guess at what then importunity is, or to importune is? To beg. Yes, Keith. Yes, to fervently request, to ask, really wanting what you want. In fact, the one of the classic definitions of importune is to ask repeatedly to the point of becoming obnoxious. That's what it means to importune. And therefore, when we talk about importunity in prayer, we are talking about fervency in asking. We are talking about a passionate desire to have that which we are asking for, to ask with a sense of urgency behind it. One of the best pictures of importunity that we have in the Bible is found in the commonly referred to as parable of the importunate widow in Luke chapter 18. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn over to Luke chapter 18 for a minute. And this will give us just a graphic picture of what importunity is. This parable has come down to us over thousands of years, and it's referred to as the parable of the importunate widow, because she exemplifies exactly what we're talking about. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 and following. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary, for give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night?'" And he goes on, he says, "Yes, he will. He will answer them speedily." Well, that's a picture of importunity. And therefore, as Jesus applies it right here, that's a picture of prayer. That's a picture of the way that Jesus is calling us to actually pray. And so, I want us to move secondly tonight to consider then this whole thing of praying with importunity. When we talk about praying with importunity, we're talking about praying with urgency, praying with fervency, praying with some passion in our prayers. In the most simple way to talk about it, it's really wanting the thing that you're asking for. When you pray, you're actually going to desire the thing that you're asking for. And you pray in a manner that gives evidence to the fact that you really want the thing that you're praying for. In fact, it could be understood as if God doesn't answer this prayer, you're fairly convinced that you're going to die or it's going to be really bad. You have to have this. And when you have to have something, you will be importunate about seeking it out. You will continually and repeatedly go after that thing. The late, great Welsh Reformed preacher, some of you might or might not have ever heard of a guy named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. In fact, he's the man who the Lord used to bring me to saving faith in Christ. And Lloyd-Jones has a definition of preaching that I think is one of the best. It's not a theological definition, but it's a wonderful definition. His definition of preaching is logic on fire. That's the way he defines preaching. And I want to steal from him tonight, and I want to call you guys to begin thinking of prayer in a similar way. Just as Lloyd-Jones calls us to think about preaching as logic on fire, I would like to propose that we begin to think of prayer as desire on fire. Desire on fire. In other words, you've got to actually want the thing that you are praying for. There needs to be a sense of intensity behind our prayers and a recognition that we really do need the things that we want. Frankly, there is far too much what we might call mealy mouth prayer going on, that, and then as other people have talked about it, that simply seems like it hits the ceiling and it goes nowhere. It's just often the mouthing of words. We say things in prayer, but we don't mean it. We pray like God could take it or leave it, or frankly, we could take it or leave it. We pray because we think that's what you're supposed to do, but our prayers often manifest the fact that we really don't think that praying's going to do anything. We pray in a way that seems to manifest and reveal to people that we don't really think that it's going to matter either way, whether God hears us or not. It doesn't really matter. That's what we tend to reveal in our prayers. And if we examine, frankly, if we examine the way we pray and we compare it to the prayers that we find in Scripture, from the saints of Scripture, there is a radical difference between our prayers and the way that they prayed. We could look at many examples in Scripture concerning importunity in prayer. We could talk about Abraham. We could talk about Moses. We could talk about Elijah. There's tons of examples. Frankly, when saints prayed in Scripture, they prayed with a fervency and a desire to really have the things that they wanted. I want us to confine ourselves to two examples tonight, and that is the kinds of prayer that we find in the book of Psalms, and secondly, the kind of prayer that we see exhibited in Christ's life, the way that Jesus prayed. And what I want us to do first off tonight, and I don't know if pragmatically this will really work, and I have to tell you this, I used to hate it when people speaking would do this, but now I get to speak and I get to do this. I would like you guys to take a minute, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to that third book of the Psalms that we were looking at this morning. Those are Psalms 73 through 89. And I would like you to either pair up, or maybe three of you get together, and I would like you to look through those Psalms and see if you might be able to find some phrases or expressions, some verses that would look to you as examples of fervency in prayer, examples of what we're starting to build here, importunity in prayer and be ready to maybe share one or two of those. And so I want you to take just a minute and look at these. Look for cries for help. Look for calling on God. And frankly, if you're thinking of another psalm, you don't have to stay in book 3 of the Psalter. If you think of another psalm that you think would be a good one that really shows this and that's in your mind, go ahead and cite that as well. But why don't you take a second? You guys can talk amongst yourselves. Just take a minute, either paired up or as three, and see if you might be able to find a few. Give you about one more minute, okay? And don't worry, I'm not going to have every single group give one. I'll just we'll just go around and see if we can get a few examples of these. Does anyone have a section that you'd want to share that you'd put forward as a what you think is an example of a good example of fervency in prayer? Heidi, saw your hand going up. Right. Good. Keith.
The one I think we thought of, your fault, was in book 4, 102.
We're getting there. Be quiet. I'm going to steal the rest of my whole talk if you... Actually, let me... Which passage are you talking about, Keith? The whole thing. We're going to get back there in a minute. But yeah, that's where I'm heading in a second here. Psalm 85, yes, there's, yes, that's great. You want to read those real quick, loud voice? Excellent. Excellent, Patrick. Yeah. Yeah, you see, now there's not exclamation points in Hebrew, but you see the translators put the exclamation points. And you can't imagine, this is not take it or leave it kind of advice. This is, you've got to listen. You've got to hear this. God, you've got to hear us. That kind of a thing. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. The psalmist is struggling with, why isn't God doing something? I mean, you could wipe these guys out. Why aren't you just wiping them out? Exactly. Josh. Yeah. This. Yes. It's one of my favorite psalms. It's beautiful. Yeah. Go ahead, Jennifer. Last one. This is 28. Yep. Sure. A great one, yeah. Asking God to hear my pleas, hear my cries. What we find in the Psalms are expressions of prayer, and we find words that frankly would make most self-righteous churchgoers today uncomfortable. We think that we're supposed to present ourselves as having everything all together, that we're to come together and give the appearance that everything's always okay, that we're supposed to be reserved in our prayer and things like this. But when we look at the Psalms, that's not the picture we get. We get pictures of people who are desperate and who are crying out to God because He's their only source of salvation and they know it. What I want us to do now is actually, having seen that, and you guys are able to find those fairly easily in the book of Psalms, I want us to consider Jesus and just a little couple snippets of His prayer life and the way that Christ prayed. And in fact, to see that, we don't have to actually leave the book of Psalms. Christ chose to pray the Psalms. I mentioned it this morning. And maybe some of you could tell me right now, what psalm was on Christ's lips when He hung on the cross? Do you remember? Psalm 22. What was the great cry that He cried out, the beginning of Psalm 22? Exactly. My God, why have You forsaken me? This is the prayer of Christ. But for our purposes tonight, I want us to actually turn to Psalm 102. It's the psalm that Keith had noted. I actually preached on this psalm in China at Keith's house, Lord's Day back in May, I think it was. And I want to show you this a little bit. Let me read this. This is a little bit longer psalm, but I want you to turn to it. I want you to be looking at it. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to You. Don't hide Your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline Your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I'm like a desert pelican of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time for her favor. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise when peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my spirit in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. The amazing thing about this psalm, Psalm 102, that is not apparent from the reading of it here in Psalm 102, it's not apparent from what we can see in the psalm itself, but rather we have to have the light of the New Testament to actually understand what's going on in this psalm. The amazing thing about this is that this is actually a dialogue between God the Father and God the Son. That's what's going on in this psalm. Up until verse 25, I want you to look back there, but up until verse 25, this has been Jesus pouring out his complaint and his lament and his plea to God to save him. This is his complaint about the suffering that he is experiencing from his enemies, from his becoming a man and taking on our flesh and seeking to carry out God's salvation. But in verse 25, that is a speaker change right there. In verse 25, we get the Father's answer to the Son's prayer. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth. This is the Father speaking to Jesus now. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. The Father is trying to help the Son. He's answering him in his plea here, and he's saying that this is who you are. You need to remember who you are. You're the eternal Son of God. Now, you might be saying, how in the world do we know that? How did you get that out of this? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 1. And for the context here, I want you to note the first few words of verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1. Look at the first few words of verse 8. But of the Son, he says. Or some say, but to the Son, he says. And then interestingly, he quotes from Psalm 89 here, what we were looking at this morning. But then notice verse 10. This is the Father speaking to the Son. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. You see, we might not have dared to understand this psalm in this way, but this is the New Testament commentary on that psalm, and it's telling us that, in fact, this is the Father speaking to the Son. That as Jesus cried out, here was the Father's answer to him. That's astounding. In fact, I want you to turn forward in Hebrews to chapter 5. I think what we're seeing in Psalm 102 is what is told to us here in verse 7 of chapter 5. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. You guys, we need to remember that Jesus prayed with a fervency and a importunity that we are to emulate. We need to remember that it was him who cried out so intensely in the Garden of Gethsemane that he sweat drops like great drops of blood. Indeed, probably one of the best passages that sums up sort of all of what we're talking about in this issue of importunity is in James. Turn over to chapter 5 of the book of James as we conclude looking at what it is to pray with importunity. James 5, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I like the former translation. I don't like the translation in the English Standard. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's importunity. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruits. That is importunity in prayer. This is what we're talking about when we're talking about a fervency in prayer. The fervent or the importunate prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's what we're after in prayer. Our desires being fueled by a passion and a fire that actually wants the thing that we're asking for. Something that we get gripped in our souls and we come to an understanding that we have to have this thing that we're asking for. God, you need to deliver me from this sin that so easily is besetting me. I need you to mortify this thing in my life. God, save my family, save my friend, or they die. There's no other hope. I have nowhere else to turn. And so I come to the Lord and I cry out to Him like I really mean it. Well, the final thing I want us to consider tonight and want to address with you is praying for importunity. We might ask the question, why don't our prayers exhibit this kind of fervency and fire? Why aren't we praying with importunity? And I'm sure that there are multiple answers for that. There's probably many reasons why our prayers are flat and dead and dry. And we could talk about a lot of different things, but I want to address just two with you now, and then I want to give you an assignment to help you begin to pray with some importunity. One of the reasons why our prayers don't exhibit this kind of fervency, the first reason is because we're more Reformed than Calvin. don't know if you've ever, that's kind of a pastor's joke or a session joke. We get people in our churches that seem like they have this idea that they're more reformed than Calvin. You know, they'd excommunicate him because he didn't do this or that or the other thing. But really, one of our problems is that we tend to be, in a sense, quote-unquote, more reformed than Calvin. And what I mean by this is that we think that because of our belief in the sovereignty of God, that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, whatsoever will come to pass, that there's no sense in prayer. In fact, many of us are crippled in praying just with the whole activity of prayer, because we go through these psychological and philosophical mind games, and we think, well, if God controls everything anyhow, and He's going to do what He wishes anyhow, why do we pray? What good does it do to pray? Because God's sovereign. Well, the answer to why we pray, even though God is sovereign, is because God commands us to pray. In other words, it's not for you to figure out how all this works together. God hasn't called you to try to figure out the way prayer interfaces with His sovereignty. He simply calls you to do it. We need to remember what we read in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed are for us and our children, so that we might do whatsoever is commanded in the book of the law to keep it. There are many things that we're not going to understand, but I think every one of you can understand the command to pray. And if God asks you to pray, you need to pray. In fact, we need to remember Jesus. Who do you think? There's nobody could ever claim to understand the purpose and will of God any better than Jesus. But do you remember His intense prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane when He prayed, "Father, if it be Thy will, let this cup pass from me"? He knew why He had come to earth. He had come to lay down His life for His people. He knew the will of God, and yet He is praying intensely at that point. "Father, if it be Thy will, let this cup pass from me." He prayed it over and over again. Luke tells us He prayed the same thing three times. "But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In fact, the example of Christ should be enough, but Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, he has a section on prayer which is one of the best works on prayer, second only to Dr. Speer's work. I have to say that because his daughter and grandchildren are here. actually, this was very influential in the writing of his book. Calvin gives four rules for prayer. Guess what his second rule of prayer is? We pray from a sincere sense of want. That's importunity. That's fervency. Calvin says if you're going to pray, you have to come wanting what you are asking for. He goes on, he begins this section, he says, "Let this be the second rule, that in our petitions we ever sense our own insufficiency, and earnestly pondering how we need all that we seek, join with this prayer a burning desire to attain it." Why don't we pray this way? Because we're more reformed than Calvin. His understanding of the sovereignty of God did not hinder him from praying with fervency. It, in fact, motivated him to pray with fervency because God can do anything. And so he cried out to God. A second reason why we don't pray this way is because we are practical unbelievers. We are practical unbelievers. We simply don't think that things will get better if we pray, and thus we hardly pray God at all. we just theoretically knew and came to appreciate, even a small way, what kind of access we have. We have access to Almighty God as our Father. Our lack of taking up that privilege is an indictment against our claim to actually believe it. We say we believe these things, but our lives show something entirely different. We don't pray as we ought. We don't come to God in a way that we should. We don't. Our prayers don't look like the Psalms. They don't look like Christ because we don't believe it like they did. We don't have the same kind of belief. Let me ask you, though, to think about you can keep this private. In fact, it's probably best that you keep it private. I want you to remember an acute time in your life that you really wanted something and you really prayed for it. I don't know what it is for you particularly. Maybe it was the health, or maybe a sibling was sick. Maybe a parent was very sick. Maybe you've struggled with a very serious sin. Maybe you've fallen in a very serious sin. Maybe it was a concern for your own well-being and your own safety at some critical point in your life. Do you remember how you prayed at that time? When you had nothing else, And you laid there in your bed by yourself and you cried out to God. Let me ask you, was your prayer very eloquent at that moment? Or did it go something more like, God help me. God do something. Lord, do something. Remember. You've all, I think, been there. I think all of us can remember these kinds of times in our life when we recognize that we had nowhere else to turn. Our prayers get very efficient in those moments. They get very uneloquent because they get very serious. We get down to business and we say, God, help me. God, do this. And we cry out, that's praying. You're actually praying at that point. This leads me then to the one thing I want to call you to tonight, or just one help, maybe, in how we might be able to develop this kind of characteristic to our prayers that will actually move us this way. Ironically, I think the answer to a lack of praying with importunity is to pray for importunity. We need to seek God in this. You're not going to be able to drum it up in yourself or something like that. God has to create these holy desires within you. God has to impress upon you a sense of your need. And so my call to you is you need to begin. If you find yourself in a time of spiritual dryness, or you find your prayers are flat, you think they seem rote, I don't seem like I'm even engaged in prayer, you need to pray, God, give me a sense of my need for you. Give me a true picture of myself and how much I really need you. And ask God to begin to create within you true spiritual desires, a true spiritual perspective on things that recognizes that matters are serious. That if God doesn't come through, we might not live. That if He doesn't shake the church and bring revival, we might not exist in 5 or 10 years. If God doesn't do something in the church, we might not be here very long. We need to come to a reality and say, God, then you have got to do something. We're talking about, or we're kind of continuing on this thought of the need for revival. Well, we need to pray for it, but we need to be struck with an urgency that if God doesn't revive the church, we will probably die. What I'm proposing is that we regain a belief in the power of prayer. And when I say that, I'm not saying that prayer in and of itself, just saying words, does something. What I mean by that is we need to regain a belief in the power of God, that God can do the things that we ask of Him, a recognition that we need Him in every area of our life, that He must hear us or we'll die. That's what I'm talking about. I want to close. This might be a little trite in some ways, but it's a beautiful poem that was written years ago. Some of you have heard of the guitarist and singer-songwriter Phil Keaggy. Years ago, he put a poem to music. It's a really beautiful setting. He didn't write it, but it's a song entitled In Every Need. The lyrics go, I look to thee in every need and never look in vain. I feel thy strong and tender love and all is well again. The thought of thee is mightier far than sin and pain and sorrow are. Than sin and pain and sorrow are, my Lord. Discouraged in the work of life, disheartened by its load, shamed by its failures and its fears, I sink beside the road. But let me only think of thee, and then new heart springs up in me. And then new heart springs up in me, my Lord. There is an eye that never sleeps beneath the wing of night. There is an ear that never shuts when sink the beams of light. There is an arm that never tires when human strength gives way. And there is a love that never fails when earthly loves decay. But there's a power which man can wield when mortal aid is vain. That eye, that arm, that love to reach, the listening ear to gain. That power is prayer, which soars on high through Jesus to the throne, which moves the hand, which moves the world to bring salvation down. To bring salvation down. I think we need to regain an understanding and a belief that prayer matters. That God has given us a great privilege of approach to Him, and we need to exercise ourselves in it more. Let's bow in prayer, and then we'll take a break. Our Father, we recognize a great need within ourselves for change. We confess to You a lack of belief in what You've revealed about Yourself and about this privilege of prayer in Your Word. We confess and recognize that our prayers look far different than the saints and the Son of God. Father, please stir us. Please create in us holy and spiritual desires. May we see that in You are all the things necessary for life and godliness. And may we pursue You with an abandon and a fervency that is glorifying to You and worthy of who You are and who we are. Father, stir in us passion for things of Yourself. Stir in us a passion for Your glory, and may it break forth in prayer for salvation that praises You as the Savior. Pray that You would continue to work in these young people. Again, I pray that their relationships with one another would be towards edification and they would not be stumbling blocks to one another. Continue to use these retreats to build them up in their faith. Father, do these things. Work within us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.